Thank you all. And we're going to invite Brother Bill Dutka up here. And we'll move that. Yeah, Sister Florence, could you just move that hymn book? I think we will see that the topic is an interesting one. Revelation chapter 17. Two views. So apparently we're going to find out which one of these we prefer. I don't know, but I look forward to hearing it. Brother Bill, the Lord bless you.
Good morning.
I'd
like to bring the Christian love and greetings to your brethren in Detroit Metro Ecclesia. They wanted their love conveyed to all of you. And I really appreciated the service previous to this. I mean, it kind of gets your mind focused on heavenly things, especially when you have the hustle and bustle of the week. So it's a nice previous sermon or thoughts. We also want to especially thank Sister Lee, who we spent the evening with, and her hospitality for housing us. Revelation chapter 17, two views. This is a complimentary presentation to the one given at the Chicago Memorial Day Convention this last past May 2012. This presentation is for all levels, the entire spectrum of understanding Revelation chapter 17. Those familiar with various views and those who have never looked at the chapter in depth and have not formed an opinion. And for those that have a definite opinion. For those on the far end of the spectrum that do not remember investigating such possibilities, we think you have been exposed to these differing views and will start to recall once we proceed. So then, the purpose of this talk is not so much to convince you as it is to stir up your pure mind, as 2 Peter 3, verse 1 states, and investigate the possibilities. Many times we have put ideas on the shelf for several years while we investigate all the facets. Then pieces seem to come together when we focused our conclusion. So let's read 2 Peter 3, verse 1. 2 Peter 3, 1. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. Keeping in mind the purpose for prophecy, so that we might know what to do and what to be wary, and particularly, it is easier to follow the Lord when we know where he is going. The kernel thought is perspective. And maybe I should just stop here. I have a handout that looks like this, and a lot of the thoughts are given on the handout, but you can follow along on the screen. The kernel thought is perspective. A definition for perspective is an image as it is seen by the human eye. The scriptures are written so cleverly that they can be viewed from many different vantage points and have a correct application for the time that you are living in. Remember in drawing class we learned about the 1, 2, and 3-point perspectives? These were the number of vanishing points on a drawing. We learn the same way. We start by drawing a 1-point perspective. Then we graduated to the 2-point perspective. And if we were advanced enough, we tackled the 3-point perspective. We can use the similar application with the scriptures. How many times have we not just seen a primary or a secondary, but also a tertiary application of a particular scripture? Thus, we will look at Revelation 17 from 2 perspectives, from 2 completely different vantage points in time. So let's read John 21, verses 20 through 25. John 21, 20 through 25. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. He was the one who had reclined next to Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me." So the rumor spread in the community that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Continuing on with verse 24 and 25. "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and has written them, and we know that his testimony is true, but there are also many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." From Peter's perspective, through his understanding and following comment, he believed the Lord would return within the Apostle John's lifetime. Then the clarifying statement and the reiteration of Jesus' statement in John 21, verse 23. John 21, 23. "Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" So the question is, how does John remain for 1,845 years until our Lord's return? The answer is, John is a class of people represented in the Spirit-begotten saints during the harvest, such as the clever pen name Brother Gene Burns used in his publication of his books. This can be substantiated throughout the book of Revelation, that John is not just the apostle, that an angel dialogues with and shows him the answers to his questions. John is a class of Spirit-begotten saints, you and me, during this harvest, that have been given a dispensational message from the angel, a messenger, for a reason, because the time is at hand. This is the familiar title of the second volume and the two bookend scriptures in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1 verse 3 and Revelation 22 verse 10. So let's read those. This microphone is kind of slipping here. Let's read Revelation 1, verse 3. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand." And then we have Revelation 22, verse 10. Revelation 22, 10. "And he saith unto me, seal not up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Now let's read a few of the key reference scriptures that show the relationship of the angel to John, the proper protocol, and indicate that John represents a class in the book of Revelation. The scriptures are Revelation 19:10, Revelation 22:8 and 9, Revelation 21:15 and 17, Revelation 22:6, where servants or servant is plural, and then Revelation 1:1. So let's start by looking at Revelation 19, 9, and 10. Revelation 19, 9. "The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I," that's John, "fell down at his," the angel's, "feet to worship him," the angel. "But the angel said to me," John, "you must not do that. I, the angel, am a fellow servant," it's the angel again, "with you, John, and your comrades, the great company, who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And we're going to read a number of these. So the next one is Revelation 22, 8 and 9. Revelation 22, verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I, John, heard and saw them, I, John, fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me, John. But he, the angel, said to me, John, you, that's John, must not do that. I, the angel, am a fellow servant, that's the angel, with you, John, and your comrades, once again the great company, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Now continuing on with Revelation 21, 15 through 17. The angel who talked to me, John, had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and the angel measured the city with his, that's the angel's rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and its height, width and its height are equal. He, the angel, also measured its walls 144 cubits by human measurement, which the angel was using. And we have, I think, two more to read here. This is just setting our groundwork here on that John would represent a class of people. Revelation 22, verse 6. And he, the angel, said to me, John, these words are trustworthy and true. For the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, have sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. The pronoun changes from John to servants, plural, defining for us a class, the harvest church. And now Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that's Jesus, to show his servants, the church, what must soon take place. He, that's Jesus, made it known by sending his, that's Jesus' angel, to his servant John, the harvest church, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he, that's John, saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. As we read through the book of Revelation, we see that this angel continues to explain to John what we believe is present truth, the harvest message, especially through chapter 17 through 22. Now that we've got some of this groundwork out of the way, now an important question that we have all asked is, where are we on the stream of time? We know we are in the harvest, and we know from the parable of the wheat and the tares that the separation continues till the kingdom, and it's the last feature for the church on this side of the veil before its establishment. I submit that we have four good mileposts or mile markers helping us determine how close we are to that establishment. The first one would be the return of the Jews to the Promised Land in 1878 and the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. The second one would be the plagues upon Egypt, represented in civil government. The third one would be the plagues in Revelation chapter 16 on ecclesiasticism. And the fourth one would be Revelation chapter 17 as a reference point to show what has taken place and what is yet in the future. So once again, we have the reestablishment of the Jewish people to the land of Israel, the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, the 7 last plagues in Revelation, and then Revelation chapter 17, of whom 5 have fallen, 1 is living, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain only a little while. We are proposing that there are 2 possible views of Revelation chapter 17. One from the Apostle John's perspective, or time that he lived, and the other would be from the 7th messenger's perspective, or the time in which he lived. From the Apostle John's day, we have the following list as presented in the book titled, How to Study Daniel, Zechariah, and Revelation. And that list would be, number one, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Pella-Macedonia, Greece, Alexandria, Egypt, Greece, Antioch, Syria, Rome, Imperial, that's now in John's day, the Apostle John, as from his viewpoint, Greece, Constantinople, Thrace, and then Papal Rome from 539 to 1799, with the emphasis using the beasts in the book of Daniel. Now, after this presentation, I also have these books up here, and you can come if you haven't read it previously. I hope there's enough copies. There should be, but you can come up and get one of the red books, How to Study Daniel, Zechariah, and Revelation. The following question is an important point we want you to understand, and the same question will be asked from the seventh messenger's viewpoint. The important question is, what is the emphasis or the point of these kingdoms in respect to the book of Daniel from start to finish? So it's kind of maybe a convoluted question a little bit, but what is the emphasis or the point of these kingdoms that we just discussed in respect to the book of Daniel? And the same question will be looked at when we look at Revelation chapter 17. So let's read Daniel, the first chapter, verses 1 and 2. Daniel 1, 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord let King Jehoiakim of Judah fall into his power, as well as some of the vessels of the house of God. These he brought to the land of Shinar and placed the vessels in the treasury of his gods. These kingdoms are the Gentile kingdoms that will reign over the land of Israel for 2,520 years. So that's the answer to the question. What does this view have to do with? It has to do with those kingdoms that reign over the land of Israel for the Gentile period of time. Remember the difference between Daniel chapters 2 and chapter 7? Let's read Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel chapter 2, verses 2:1, and then 31 through 45. So that's Daniel 2, starting in verse 31 through 45. Well, I'll read verse 1 in chapter 2. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed such dreams that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. And now Daniel, the second chapter, 31 through 35. You were looking, O Daniel, and lo, there was a great statue. The statue was huge, its brilliance extraordinary. It was standing before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of that statue was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partially of iron and partially of clay. As you looked on, a stone was cut out, not by human hands, but it struck the statue on its feet of iron and the clay and broke them in pieces. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Continuing on now with Daniel, the second chapter, verses 36 through 45. Daniel 36 through 45. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, unto whose hand he has given human beings everywhere, beings wherever they live, the wild animals, the fields of the field, and the birds of the air, and whom he has established as ruler over them all. You are the head of gold, After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the whole earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. Just as iron crushes and smashes everything, it shall crush and scatter all these. As you saw the feet and the toes partially of potter's clay and partially of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the strength of the iron shall be in it. As you saw the iron mixed with clay, as the toes of the feet were partially iron and partially of clay, so the kingdom shall be partially strong and partially brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with clay, and I just love this part right in here. It doesn't get any clearer than this. So they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall his kingdom be left to another people. It shall crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that the stone was cut out from the mountain, not with hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has informed the king what shall be hereafter. The dream is certain, and its interpretation trustworthy. We notice in Daniel chapter 2, the dream is from Nebuchadnezzar, or a Gentile, representing a view from man's perspective. In Daniel chapter 7, the dream comes from Daniel, representing God. Thus, the dream is from God's perspective. From Nebuchadnezzar's, or man's perspective, a beautiful image of these earthly kingdoms. From God's perspective, these kingdoms are beasts, not flattering at all. We have always appreciated the honesty with which the Word of God is written. It pricks at our conscience, and it should, because it lays the truth bare. Let's read Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 12. Indeed, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides the soul from spirit, joint from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of those of the one to whom we must render an account. So we have two perspectives of the same picture. In Daniel 2 is from man's perspective, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then we have Daniel 7 from God's perspective. That's Daniel's dream. And we have, once again, but there are four beasts, more of a beastly image. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So let's read Daniel, the seventh chapter, verses 1 through 8, for our background on this. Daniel 7, 1 through 5. In the first year of King Belshazzar of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. Then he wrote down the dream. I, Daniel, saw in my vision by night the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. And the four great beasts came up out of the sea with different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I watched, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a human being, and a human mind was given to it. Verse 5. Another beast appeared, a second one like that looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side, had 3 tusks in its mouth, its teeth, and was told, arise, devour many bodies. One interesting point on verse 5 there, it talks about it was raised up on one side, and I think you see the pictures where the one shoulder is raised up. You know, that's the Medes and the Persians. We don't hear much about the Medes today, but we do hear about Iran, the Persians. So I think it shows the dominance of one over the other. That was just a little side note. Now let's continue to read verses 6 through 8. After this, I watched. Another appeared like a leopard. The beast had four wings of a bird on its back and four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw the vision by night, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth and was devouring, breaking in pieces, and stamping what was left of its feet. It was different from all the beasts that preceded it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns when another horn appeared, a little one coming up among them. To make room for it, three of the earlier horns were plucked up by the roots. There were eyes like human eyes in this horn, and a mouth speaking arrogantly. So there we have the picture of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome from Daniel, the seventh chapter. Now that we have the framework for our vision from the Apostle John's point of view, we would like to view Revelation 17 from the seventh messenger's point of view. And so we have our list there, Justinian, Charlemagne, the Holy Roman Empire, the New Holy Roman Empire, Napoleonic France, the Victor Emmanuel dynasty, and that would be from the seventh messenger's point of view. And then we have seven, which would be future from his point of view, but we'd be looking back on it from our point of view, the Italian fascist empire, and then we have eight, which is future. So let's read Revelation 17, 1 through 6. Revelation 17, 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great whore who was seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with the wine of whose fornication the inhabitants of the earth have become drunk. So he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed with purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her fornication. And on her forehead was written a mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of whores and of earth's abominations. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses to Jesus." The phrase, "one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls," fixes for us this angel. It is the angel who would eventually have one of the seven bowls. Thus the phrase, "came and said to me." That's John. The angel is in the flesh when he is speaking. Notice the reason the great harlot is judged, because of her immoralities, fornication. This is her faithlessness to being separate from Satan's kingdom. In Revelation 17:3, the mention is into the wilderness. It is used to draw our attention to the only other place this phrase is used. That's in Revelation 12, verse 6, depicting the same time frame of the 1260 years. The difference is a change of focus. In Revelation 12:6, the focus was on the persecution of the true church. In Revelation 17:3, the focus is on or drawing our attention to the false or apostate church, thus pinpointing who persecuted the church for 1260 years. Revelation 12:6 is pinpointing in history when this takes place. And in Revelation 17:3 is drawing our attention and explaining who did this in the past. Let's continue on with reading Revelation 17:6 through 8. Revelation 17, verse 6. "When I saw her, I was greatly amazed. But the angel said to me, 'Why are you so amazed? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carried her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to ascend from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book from the book of life from the foundation of the world will be amazed when they see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. When I saw her, I was greatly amazed. John is greatly amazed at the past 1260 years. But the angel said to me, "Why are you so amazed?" The angel is saying to John, "If you have been amazed at the past, just wait. I am about to tell you about the future. If you think the past was amazing, the future is more amazing. Just look at this. I will tell you the mystery of the woman, not just of her past, but more of her future, and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her." The reference of the seven heads and 10 horns reestablishes or draws our attention back to Revelation 13, verse 1. This also shows who gives her the support and encouragement she needs to continue. Verse 8. The beast that you saw, referring back to Revelation 17, 3 through 5, the wilderness period from 539 to 1799, was and is not and is about to ascend from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will be amazed when they see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. The interesting aspect about this beast is that it has no head or horns. It is a body only representing the people. It is a people's form of government. The only time this form of government occurs is in the past during the French Revolution, the French Republic. This is the same correspondence during the French Revolution or the French Republic when the body of the beast rose up against the head and the horns and the woman, one-tenth of the city, fell. In this last form, the entire city will fall. Now continuing on with Revelation 17, 9 through 14. Revelation 17, verse 9. "This calls for a mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Also, they are seven kings, of whom five have fallen. One is living and the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are united in yielding their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Notice in Revelation 17, 1 through 8, the delineating the past, while Revelation 17, 9 is explaining the future. This is the point on a timeline when the angel sees this vision. Continuing on with Revelation 17, 9, "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Also, they are seven kings." This is a definition, and the book of Revelation is full of definitions that will assist in our understanding. So the seven heads are seven mountains. They are also equal to the seven kings, and the woman is seated on these mountains, representing her collaboration with these kings. So in Revelation 17, 9 is the definition or the interpretation of Revelation 17, verse 7. That states, Revelation 17, 7, "The beast with seven heads and 10 horns. Seven heads are seven forms of government, and the 10 horns are 10 supporting powers or nations." Let's just read 17, 15 through 18 to round us out on the rest of this chapter. "And he said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the whore is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the whore. They will make her desolate and naked. They will devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by agreeing to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman you saw is that great city that ruleth over the kings of the earth, of whom five have fallen. Five have preceded this harvest time, and one is living. One is present when this angel is explaining this vision to John, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain only a little while. The one future from this viewpoint of this interpretation is fascism. This form of government was present for a short time. So then we have our list again. Justinian, Charlemagne, the Holy Roman Empire, the New Holy Roman Empire, Napoleonic France, the Victor Emmanuel Dynasty, that's from the viewpoint of the Seventh Messenger, the Italian Fascist Empire, and then what's future. So let's just read reprint 2062, Brother Russell's comments on where he thought he was in the stream of time. Pretty much we're one off from him. He thought we were the seventh. But I think from our vantage point, we can look back and see the correction that was needed. He thought, 1914 was going to wrap things up, and we're here just a little bit longer than that. So Brother Russell's comments. To our understanding, the present Italian government is the seventh head of the beast, which has continued a short space represented in the present monarch and his father, Victor Emmanuel. According to this prophecy, Rome will never have another head, the eighth condition. It will be the beast without a head, either a republic or anarchy. If a republic, we shall shortly expect anarchy, perdition. And then the end of the reprint article, all the signs of our time corroborate prophecy and bid us lift up our heads and rejoice that our redemption draweth nigh. Remember the important question when we reviewed the Daniel scriptures. What is the emphasis or the point of these kingdoms in respect to the book of Daniel from start to finish? The answer was, who ruled over Israel? With the second list, the perspective is not who rules over Israel, but who rules over Rome. Notice Revelation chapter 17, Israel is not mentioned, but the woman who sits on the beast, the false church, Catholicism, who sits on the beast. That is, that beast is civil government. The scriptures are cleverly written. Viewing the scriptures from two distinct points in history. Now we have both views side by side, and that's also in your handout. We'll continue on here. A republic versus a democracy. Rule by law versus rule by majority. A republic is a represented government ruled by law, the Constitution. A democracy is direct government ruled by majority or mob rule. A republic recognizes the inalienable rights of individuals, while democracies are only concerned with group wants or needs, the public good. Just after the completion of the signing of the Constitution, in reply to a woman's inquiry as to the type of government the founders had created, Benjamin Franklin said, "A republic, if you can keep it." In conclusion, knowing the plan of God gives us a unique perspective that others are not privileged at this time to understand. It gives wisdom to those who, by the world's standards, are lacking in ability. How is this possible? To have an intellectual jump on someone who is born with greater capacity to comprehend and is more educated. What the world is lacking is the ability to sift through world history, only picking out the important events according to the Word of God, then being able to string these facts together in a fashion to paint a proper and balanced picture like the divine plan of the ages. Let us rightly exercise the liberties we have been given to be willing sacrifices. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, it is not that the wise are selfish and wouldn't want to give their oil to the foolish. No, that's not the case at all. The wise have been witnessing, trying to give their oil to the others for the past 2,000 years. This is the Great Commission. The simple fact is that the wise virgins can't give their oil away because life's experiences are unique. The foolish virgins have held back, thus limiting their exposure to suffer with Christ and obtaining the needed oil. Let each one of us press on during the transitioning of the ages and be rightly exercised through the proper study of God's Word that will develop in us the proper character through our needed experiences. May this study of God's Word prompt each one of us to look into these things deeper. And may the Lord overrule any word spoken not in harmony with His plans and purposes.